All right. We are in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 through 21, and the title for those who are taking notes is Bracing for Impact. So we're just starting the book, so we're going to get a little bit into the introduction and explain a little bit about how this came about, and also kind of give you an idea as to why it was written. So I can say that without being conspiratorial or overdramatic, it's good for us to prepare for fiery trials that we see coming. And we can, especially as Christians, we can become very conspiratorial, and we can look at things, you know, and just, and everything is a problem. And that's not what we want to do. We want to be, as it says here, to be sober in our perspective. So it's good for us to prepare for these fiery trials that we see coming. And it's the obligation of teachers to proclaim those things. So this time in which this letter was written, it was a time of preparation. And this letter is a foundation of hope. So by tradition, we understand that this was written while Peter was in Rome during the latter days of his life, in the famous Mamertine prison there in Rome, around 64-ish A.D. Now, Paul would soon be martyred, and Peter, perhaps or so a year or so later, there's a young man by the name of Mark, as we might know him, who was the scribe. He was the one that wrote it down based upon Peter's direction. And it's also understood by most conservative scholarship that Peter was the source for Mark's gospel. That since Mark was not an apostle and he was not an eyewitness to those things, that he was actually writing down those things that Peter was giving him for posterity. Peter's an old man at this time. He was much older than the other apostles, and he was a big, from what we can gather, he was a big, burly fisherman. You know, he was the one where everybody said, you know, when Jesus said, you know, throw your nets over, and they said, you know, it's too big, we can't bring the nets into the boat. He's the one that wrestled them into the boat, you know. So we're thinking the guy's pretty big, you know. Big, burly man. He spoke without thinking, was fiercely devoted to Jesus, but subject to moments of great weakness that we see throughout the gospel as well as into Acts. And Peter is a favorite character study of ours because, you know, we look at him being that physically close to Jesus, hearing pretty much his every word, and yet failing so miserably after the baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? You know, he was called on by Paul because of his hypocrisy. You know, and so we look at Peter and we think, there's hope for me yet. So he's a favorite character study of a lot of us. Now, this was written to the churches of Asia Minor. Do I have that? Okay, they're going to bring up that map. It was written to the churches of Asia Minor, and many of them were planted by through Paul's missionary trips. You can see it up here in that very, very light box up in the upper right-hand corner. This is now what's called modern-day Turkey, or most of that is modern-day Turkey, up into Macedonia, of course. So those were planted through Paul's missionary trips. Many of those peoples, though, that he mentions here in his introduction were also mentioned as being in the crowd on Pentecost in Acts 2. So we don't know exactly how these churches were planted. Again, some by Paul, some I think were just because folks that migrated from Jerusalem on the day that the church was born, which we're going to be celebrating here in a couple of weeks, they went off and they actually established churches because they knew the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, you know, and as we read through this letter over the next coming weeks, we're going to see that one of his favorite words in this first letter is precious, which means something that's honored or prized. He uses it four times in reference to Jesus. He references it once in the genuineness of your faith, how that is precious. As we go through here, we're also going to see some of the same themes in the first epistle here that we do in the book of Romans. Now, Peter wrote this to believers who he knew were having various personal trials simply because they had embraced the faith. Embrace the faith in Jesus Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. But he also knew of the more severe fiery trials that were coming up. Now, these churches that he was writing to, and this is where the majority of believers were at this time, outside of Jerusalem. These churches would soon feel the wrath of the Roman government under the insanity of Nero as Caesar. Now, there were no imperial decrees against Christianity at this time at all. You know, there was nothing illegal about being a Christian. As a matter of fact, at one point it was considered a sect of the Jewish religion, which was an approved religion by Rome, and so there was not a big deal to be a Christian. So there was nothing, there were no decrees against it at this time. But Nero's actions, including nightly burnings of Christians at the stake because of his insanity, started to embolden others to rain terror down on them. They saw, you know, it's coming from the top, right? And so they're saying, this is good, this is okay. He has approved it, even though tacitly approved it, even though there's no legislation per se or no decrees that says this we must do. And so these attacks began on these Christians on a much more frequent level. So much like today, there are no official decrees in the United States, and we enjoy the protection of law to some degree, but the top-down attitude toward Christianity has emboldened many to attack. This is only going to increase in the months and years ahead as the world quickly returns to pre-Christian, God-rejecting, paganistic, hedonistic world that Jesus came to save. It's only going to increase. We see our rights being taken away on a very sly basis. But we, as Christians, are not subject to a life of overwhelming sorrow and grief that has no purpose. Nor are we subject to this forever. For those who don't know Christ, this is the best life they have. For those who do, this is as bad as it gets. And so this letter is of great hope. It's as much a red flag as it is an outstretched hand. So God promises in 1 Peter that our suffering leads to glory and that His grace would be sufficient to continue to honor and glorify Him when the time comes. We will have the grace that's necessary to endure these things. And the presence and promises of God remind us that evil, no matter how dark, and it's not as dark as it can be yet, believe it or not, that evil, no matter how dark, how deep, how prolonged, is ultimately fleeting. It will not prevail. We have to understand that. So, in verse 1, who wrote it? Who read it? Peter, not merely an apostle, but there was a sense in which he was the leader of the apostolic group. He was very important. He was influential within that group and also as a man in the early church. It was Peter, James, and John whom the Lord would separate to himself. He went off to himself and he took Peter, James, and John with him to the garden. They were with him at the transfiguration. It seemed to be Peter, James, and John. Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than anybody except Jesus. And nobody speaks in the Gospels as often as Peter did. Often wrong, but Jesus spoke more to Peter than to any other individual. That's probably because Peter spoke more than anybody else. But it was Peter whom the Lord appointed to give the address on Pentecost. He was a leader, natural leader. He was part of the Jerusalem Council. Peter was the one who ran with John, the disciple, to the tomb on the morning of the resurrection. You know, after he heard the report of the women that the body of Jesus was not in the tomb. He was the one who received a personal visit from Jesus after he was resurrected on that day. He got a personal visit from Jesus. Peter received a public restoration of Jesus in John 21 in front of the other disciples when he said, Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, feed my lambs. Peter, feed my sheep. So Peter introduces himself as an apostle. And you can imagine when the Christians during this time receive this letter and they realize, wow, this is Peter that's writing this. And Paul, we read in his epistles that it says, you know, Paul, an apostle by the will of God, right? You know, you see that in several of his letters. Peter didn't have to say that, you know, because nobody contested that Peter was an apostle, as opposed to Paul, who sometimes they did. So Peter's apostolic status was never questioned. And then who's he writing it to? He's writing it to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So the idea behind the word pilgrims is of someone who lives as a temporary resident in a foreign land. Okay, pilgrims, they're sojourners, they're travels. That's what Abraham was called to be. That's what Jacob was called to be. Isaiah, Jacob was called to be there, and, you know, the entire nation of Israel, you know, to be as pilgrims and sojourners and travelers. And so they live in a constant awareness of their true home. Now, again, Peter, clearly he's writing to the Gentiles and the Christians, but yet he calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion. A dispersion is a name that's applied specifically to the Jews during that day, with those that were dispersed when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem at that time, several hundred years before that. So the dispersion has a sense of Judaism about it, but here he's calling them all pilgrims of the dispersion because Christians of his day were sprinkled throughout the world, as the Jewish people were during that dispersion. So what he's basically saying is that when, you know, by calling us pilgrims, is, you know, as that when we live as pilgrims, as foreigners, as strangers, then we will be considered strange by the land that we're in. And that's a good thing. What's important to us is not important to the world and vice versa. We should be considered strange. Our standards and values are and should be different. We should be considered strange. And it's frequently for this reason that we will see persecution. So if you're considered strange for your faith, that's a good thing. If you're just considered strange, let's talk. So he's speaking to Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and as I had mentioned, that's the specific area where Christianity extended in the first several decades after the beginning of the church. Now, we know from chapter 5, I think, that Silas, who was actually a companion of Paul at many occasions, he was the original courier, and I think he was the one that probably followed that in distributing the letter. You know, he said, I'm going to go to each of these churches. So this was not written to a single congregation, of course. Basically, he was writing to the church. And he says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we can get all twisty about this. Peter first described his intended readers as elect. That just means that they're chosen. That's all that means. They were chosen by God in a particular sense, in a very unique sense, on his all-knowing and all-seeing nature. It's not random. It's not uninformed. The fact that it says foreknowledge includes prior knowledge of our response to the gospel, but it's not completely dependent upon it because we still have that free will. So there's this beautiful tension between sovereignty and free will, and the Bible teaches both. God, even all-powerful, will not force you to choose salvation. It is still a choice you must make. It's just something he knows. But what you must understand is that he knew everything about you before creation in eternity, and you're still among the elect. Think about that for a moment. He knew you in eternity. He knew every screw up you would make, and you being very comprehensive, I'm in there. And he said, you're still mine. There's none of us that can think, well, now that I've accepted Christ and I've joined the church, things are going to get a lot better. As Groucho Marx used to say, I would never join any place that would allow me as a member. That'll come to you in a minute. He knew everything about you before creation in eternity, and you are still among the elect. in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. So what then is the result of this election? It's a changed life. You are being set apart by the Holy Spirit. That's what sanctified means. Set apart, sanctified. You're being set apart by the Holy Spirit. You're being set apart for obedience to God. So not only are you being set apart from the world, you're unique, you're strange as far as the world is concerned, but you're being set apart to God, to obedience to God. And it's vital that we see a continual drawing closer and closer to Lord, and a greater willingness to obey the closer we get to them. Get to him, because we know that he's good. And there's nothing that he would tell us that is bad. He will never deliver us unto evil. Then he talks about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We all fall short. You know, we are sanctified, we're set apart, but we all fall short. So there's this cleansing from sin provided for us through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. David Guzik sets this up perfectly. He says, there were three circumstances in the Old Testament where blood was sprinkled on people. In Exodus 24, at the establishment of Sinai, the Old Covenant, at the ordination of Aaron and his sons in Exodus 29, at the purification ceremony for a cleansed leper in Leviticus 14, which, by the way, was only, as far as we know, was only acted upon once, and that's when Jesus cleansed the leper, and he said, go tell the priests. I think it was for that particular reason that that was put in the law. So they go, they could say, oh, Jesus is here. The Messiah is here. So anyway, so he said, he goes on to say, oh, there it is. The sprinkling of blood of Jesus on us accomplishes the same things. First, a covenant is formed. Then we are ordained as priests to him. And finally, we are cleansed from our corruption and sin. Each of these is ours, the work of Jesus on the cross. Isn't that cool? Isn't that cool? So, God the Father, the Spirit, Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the Bible. You will not ever do a word search on any Bible online, and it says Trinity, right? It's just not there. It's a matter of fact, Trinity is a Latin word. But we see clearly here God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ speaking. You know, it's this beautiful way that Peter combines the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in our salvation. And you're going to see that throughout Scripture as we see this presence of the Trinity. You know, Jesus, we know, has a Father, but not in the sense of being higher than him or the one that gave him existence, as we understand human fathers. They existed together throughout eternity, you know, in eternity and continuing in eternity. And every one of them is equally God. And so this Father and Son are terms used to describe the relationship between the Father, God, and Jesus, the Messiah, God. And then it says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. So he uses the same greeting that Paul did so well. It had become very common among the Christians, combining Greek grace and Jewish peace. And we all know, as has been said over and over again, you can't have peace without grace. And that's why it's brought, that's why it's said here as grace and peace. And then he says, starting in verse 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when Peter considers the salvation of God, his immediate response was to simply praise him. Because of the motive of God's work is found in him, not in us. And so Peter recognizes the source of his salvation. And it's not in himself, it's in the Lord. And so he praises the Lord. As he considers this, he just begins praising the Lord. And it says, it's according to his abundant mercy. And so what we see from this point, verse 3 down to verse 12, is this adoration that comes from confidence, the confidence that Peter has in Christ. Because Jesus is the object of his faith, and the reason for his hope. And in this confidence, he's going to tell us to prepare ourselves for what is to come. That we must have the object of our faith and the reason for our hope in Christ, and that he is the source of our salvation. That's an incredible confidence in his abundant mercy. All of God's goodness begins with mercy. And his mercy is given in abundance. And that word, it means great, it means strong, it means large. This amazing mercy. In Lamentations 3, it says, "And this I recall to my mind." And this is something I would encourage you to remember as well. "Therefore I have hope." Now, remember, this is Lamentations, right? The book of Lamentations. The whole word is kind of depressing. But it says, "This I recall to my mind. Therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. Because his compassions fail not, they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him." Now, he doesn't encourage us to go spend our mercies each day like an allowance, right? But you know you use them up. And that's why every morning they're new. But it's a reminder, gives us hope that we cannot outrun God's mercies in our failures. Let that settle in your heart. We cannot outrun God's mercies in our failures. There is only one failure, and that's rejecting his mercy. So in this, he has begotten us again. And this wording, begotten us again, is different from John 3:3, where it talks about being born again. But the meaning is kind of the same. It's his idea is that when a person is saved, they're made a new creation, which Paul describes so well in 2 Corinthians 5. So he's begotten us again to what? To a living hope. And we're born again to this living hope because we have eternal life in a Savior who has conquered death himself. We are a resurrection people. The hope lives because it is set upon an inheritance incorruptible that can never fade away because it's reserved in heaven. And this is a very significant contrast to any inheritance that we have on earth. It's going to be spent, it's going to be stolen, it's going to be lost, whatever. This, our inheritance, is incorruptible. It cannot be rusted. It cannot be destroyed. It can never fade away. There's nothing on this earth apart from man that is eternal. Therefore, anything we have on this earth will eventually be gone. So when he says incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, our inheritance, this inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, is God himself in Jesus Christ. He cannot be corrupted. He cannot be defiled. He cannot be diminished. But it's only available to those who are born again. You know, whenever we talk about Jesus, we should never skip past the agonies of hell. Some people, as a matter of fact, need the hell scared out of them. But don't ever miss the opportunity to tell them of the glories of heaven that they will miss, and the eternity, the inheritance that they have in God. And then he says, and unfortunately, this is one of those situations where, the verses can kind of work against us if we're not careful, because there's a separation here where it ends with "you," and then it says "who are kept by the power of God through faith." That really should be one thought: you who are kept by the power of God through faith. The promise of our inheritance is certain because we are kept by the power of God. And this enables us to endure through faith until the coming of Jesus. Let me say that again. The promise of our inheritance is certain because we are kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God, but it is through faith, meaning our faith. That's why even as I read this verse, I cannot in good conscience teach once saved, always saved. I don't see it in Scripture. If it were in Scripture, I would teach it. But I don't see it. But I do see that through faith, we're kept by the power of God. So we are sustained by God's power by the faith that we have in him. And so as long as we have that faith, there is nothing, and that's where that scripture comes in, that there's nothing that can take us away from that. Absolutely nothing can snatch us from the hand of God. But there's nothing that says we can't walk away. And that's where my concern is. So the person who is kept is a person who abides in continuing relationship of faith with God. And we could say that faith activates the preserving power of God in the life of the Christian. So not only is our inheritance being kept for us in its fullness, we are being kept by the power of God through faith for our inheritance. So we're kept for that time, and that time is never going away. That inheritance is never going away. And in verses 6 through 9, it tells us that we are prepared for glory. Now, it talks about testing of faith, but it's more about being prepared for glory. So it's in this you greatly rejoice. It seems like whenever we read any of the epistles, whenever somebody says, in this you greatly rejoice, you go, oh great, here it comes. We especially rejoice in God's keeping power when we are grieved by various trials, knowing that he will keep us as our faith is tested by fire. We've been reminded of that so much on Thursday nights as we go through the life of Joseph. It just amazes me how even, you know, as the second most powerful person in the known world, pretty much, as, you know, second only to the Pharaoh in Egypt during that time, even then, even though he knew all about Egypt, even though he saw them worship the gods of Egypt, his faith was in one and one alone. And that was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He maintained that faith through that the entirety of that time. Even to the point where he said, whenever you guys leave, take my bones with you. Because he knew this was not where he belonged. In this you greatly rejoice. So we especially rejoice in God's keeping power when we are grieved by various trials, knowing that he will keep us as our faith is tested. If need be, you have been grieved. So as a Christian, no matter how strong, we will be grieved. And I think it was foolish for any Christian to tell the world, well, I'm okay. Or tell other brothers and sisters, well, I'm okay, when they're actually hurting. They're actually grieving. When they're in pain. No matter how strong a Christian you are, no matter how much you have faith you have, you will be grieved. You will be thrown into deep sorrow. We should be deeply grieved by the state of this world. There's absolutely no question about that. Our hearts should be breaking. Our hearts should be breaking over the lost souls of our loved ones. But the context here is about trials that come into our lives. If need be, you have been grieved. That if need be is important to understand. That means that God understands. He's the one that is bringing these things. And he's in control of the situation. Now, this various trials is interesting. First of all, trials means adversity, affliction, trouble. But the various is kind of the interesting part here, which it's so you have adversity and affliction and trouble of many different shades and colors. That's what that word various means. It's translated various here, but the same word is translated in chapter 4 here as manifold. This isn't car talk. That's a different word. It's translated here as manifold. So we will have these trials, but 1 Peter 4:10 says that we can serve one another in as stewards of the gifts of the grace of God that comes in manifold or different shades and colors of the gifts of grace. So we have these various, these different shades and colors of trials, but we respond as the church, as stewards of the gifts of the grace of God that comes in different shades and colors. As the church, we should be able to know how to respond in the Spirit to those who are going through various trials. It's been said, I think wisely enough, sadly enough, that as churches, sometimes our tendency is to shoot our wounded. That should not be the case. We have the gifts of the grace of God to help each other as the body of Christ who are going through these various trials, this faith that's tested by fire. Our faith isn't tested because God doesn't know how much or what kind of faith we have. It is tested because we are often ignorant of how much or what kind of faith we have. God's purpose in testing is to display the enduring quality of our faith. We have been raised in this generation, and by this generation, I'm not talking about those that are coming up after us in age. I'm talking about this generation, us. We have been raised to view difficulty as heresy in a religion of pleasure and ease. It is our right, even our duty, to avoid that which is difficult. My six-year-old grandson, we have the pleasure of homeschooling him, and so we often hear, you know, during lessons and stuff, this is hard. And so I've taken to tell him, you are built for hard things. And that's what we need to tell ourselves is when we have faith in Jesus Christ. We are built for hard things. It is not our right, and it's definitely not our duty, to avoid what is difficult. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, after all, what life does to us depends upon what life finds in us. And then he goes on to say, now there is every indication that the time is approaching when it will cost us to take a stand for Christ. The only comfortable Christian will be a compromising Christian, and his comfort will be costly. But he says, your faith, Peter says that your faith is much more precious than gold that perishes. So if gold is fit to be tested and purified by fire, then how much more our faith, which is far more precious than gold? There's that word, far more precious than gold. God has a great and important purpose in testing our faith. And just like we've talked about here in the past about silver, the way that it is it is purified, faith is tested to purify it, to burn away the dross from the gold. It's heated, the dross comes up, it's taken away. It's reheated, the dross comes up, it's taken away. It's reheated, the dross comes up, it's taken away. It's a continual process. And the goldsmith, in this case God, knows how much heat is too little and how much heat is too much. And he knows you that well. He knows what's necessary to bring the dross to the top. He knows what's necessary to purify your life. Much like a bridge that is built and never crossed, untested faith is unproven faith. The bridge is built on established principles, but we don't know if it will hold up until the traffic flows. And our faith is built on doctrine, but cannot be known to be true until it is tested. Faith is tested to show that it is a sincere faith, that it is true faith. Faith is tested to show the strength of faith. And gold is one of the most durable of all materials, yet even gold one day will perish. But our faith will not. There's an old joke, of course, I mean, theologically incorrect, where a guy, you know, comes to St. Peter at the gate, and he's got a suitcase full of something, and he says, can I bring this in? And Peter says, no, absolutely not. Nothing comes in here. And he says, well, I need to bring this in. He says, well, what's in the suitcase? He said, gold. And he said, well, you're bringing in pavement? Whom having seen, talking about the Lord, having, you know, Jesus, whom you having not seen, you love. So Peter knew that though he had seen Jesus, both before and after the resurrection, these Christians had not. Most of them had not, you know, except maybe potentially if they had been there, you know, when he was in Jerusalem during the crucifixion or some other time. But having never seen him, yet they loved him. Jesus was no less real because they had not seen him. And as a matter of fact, Jesus tells Thomas when he appears to him, blessed are you who have seen, but of greater blessing to those who have not seen and yet still believe. And he says that whom having not seen you love, you have this joy inexpressible. Now, back in the late 90s, early 2000s, if you've been around that long in church, I mean, these winds of doctrine come in and these different odd things about the Holy Spirit, you know, and there's barking in the Spirit and slaying in the Spirit and, you know, and all this kind of stuff. Well, one of them that was joy inexpressible, where, you know, the Spirit would overwhelm you, you would just kind of go, you know, that's not what we're talking about. Have you ever been so overwhelmed by joy that there are no words to describe or express? If you just, whatever that is, I mean, I remember those kind of, that kind of joy the first time I saw my son, you know, when he was born. My grandchildren. When I saw my bride walking down the aisle, it was just, there was an overwhelming sense of joy. I had no words for it. If you've ever felt that, multiply it. That's the joy that we have in the Lord. Get choked up about the incredible goodness of God. Be overwhelmed by the incredible goodness of God. As you contemplate who He is, be overwhelmed. The end of your faith, receiving the end of your faith that he talks about, is the return of Jesus, the ultimate salvation of our souls. Testing and trials are going to fall to everybody. We all, the world, saved and unsaved, has testing and trials. But there's a divine purpose for them in the child of God. And this side of faith, we must endure through trials and face them with faith and joy. Now in verses 10 through 12, he begins to talk about the salvation the prophets have inquired. And he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully. So it was important to Peter and to all the New Testament writers to demonstrate that their teaching was not something they dreamed up or created. It was testified by the prophets before they were even on the scene. 2 Peter 1:20 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. He's saying, look, I'm telling you what the Holy Spirit has told me about the revelation of what these prophets were saying. So understanding this made salvation so much greater in the mind of Peter's readers, especially because they were so afflicted. This guy's speaking from depth of truth. Peter relied so much on the truths of the Old Testament, even though his audience was both Jew and Gentile. And his faith in Jesus was built on the realization of all the law and the prophets that he had grown up with and that he saw fulfilled in Jesus. This was a new covenant, but not a new truth, and definitely not a new God. It was given in the prophets. This showed the validity of the promises of God. We do not get on airplanes because of future promised performance, but the reality of past performance, right? So this shows the validity of God, of the promises of God, because the prophets looked into this. They prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So the prophets of the Old Testament wanted to see the grace of the new covenant to come, and they never did. But they relied in faith. And if you want to talk about somebody who is undergoing trials, look at the prophets. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea, all of them suffered so greatly for their faith. And they yearned to see the grace that would come to us. Prophesying about the Spirit of the Christ, they knew something of His sufferings and glory. We see that certainly in Isaiah, but far less than they really, really wanted to know. And they desired it, to know what was going on. Now, think about Isaiah. How excited Isaiah would have been to read the Gospel of John. You know, they knew so much in the Old Testament, but so much was hidden to them, including the church. You know, Paul tells us in Ephesians 3 that was revealed, the church was revealed to us as a new thing the prophets knew nothing about. In 2 Timothy 1, about the things of life and immortality. So we are to seek and know these things which we can know in the same way that the prophets did, and it was not revealed to them. We need to seek to know these things. We need to seek to desire these things. We need to seek to see the glory of God in eternity. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering. And so these guys understood that they were ministering to people well beyond the people of their day. There's this understanding of a near and a far prophecy, right? And they understood that they were prophesying to a point to the people that were in front of them, but they were also understanding that what they were talking about was coming yet in the future. And so these things the prophets predicted were reported as fact by the apostles. Because he says, these things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel. This is something called progressive revelation. I don't know if you've ever heard that term before, but it means that God reveals these truths in his time. Because we know the who, Jesus, we know the when, Jesus' day, that these Old Testament prophecies were going to come to pass, we should be looking at them so greatly and with far more interest than the prophets did, because then we know what they are. We know the grace that was coming to us. And then he goes on to say that these are things which angels desire to look into. So angels observe our conduct. We know that because of 1 Corinthians 4:9. And so we understand that Christians' conduct should be proper because the angels are learning from us, which is kind of a weird thing to think about. Part of God's eternal purpose is to show his wisdom to these angels through his work with the church. It says in that in Ephesians 3:10 and 11. God wants the angels to look on what he does in the church. The idea is the angels are intensely looking and desiring to learn what's going on, so they marvel at this thing called faith. They don't have to have faith because they have sight. And so they marvel at this thing called faith, and they also glory at the multitude of mercy, the manifold grace that their God and King bestows on his people. They marvel, you know, they look at what God does amongst us, and they go, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Gracious are you, Lord." You know, they look upon the things his children accomplish in the power of the Holy Spirit. We're also told that heaven rejoices over one repentant sinner. So as you give the gospel to somebody, they understand their sins, they understand their need for Jesus Christ, they receive that gift of salvation, start listening. Because heaven is rejoicing over one repentant sinner. Verse 13 and 17, he then tells us to gird up and look up. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Living the way God wants us means that we have to gird up the loins of our mind. So what does that mean, girding up? First of all, girding up your loins. Imagine a man of that day, or even a woman of that day, you know, they typically have a robe, you know, somewhere in the ankle area, and that's their normal manner of dress. Pants were not to be seen pretty much anywhere, and so this was their manner of dress. In order to work, in order to run, the first thing you need to do is get rid of this excess cloth. So what they would do is they would bundle it up, they would wrap it up, and they would push it through their belt, and they would hold like this. So you've basically created, I don't know, shorts. But what that meant was they'd gird up their loins, which is basically, I'm ready to work. I'm ready to run, if necessary. I'm ready to fight. So, to gird up the loins of your mind is to get rid of loose and sloppy thinking. It means to control what you think about, and you have control over what you think about. It means to determine those things you decide to put your mind upon. Romans 12:2 speaks about this, as well as Philippians 4:8, when Romans 12:2, of course, says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, not to be conformed to the world. And Philippians 4:8, which says to meditate on these things which are good and holy and pure and worthy of report and virtuous. And so we have the opportunity, and that's what he's saying here, is you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to tie up the loose and sloppy thinking, to control what you think about, and you decide what to put your mind upon. And God says we can do it. He says we can do it. Then it goes on to say, be sober. Now, it's important for us to understand, it says sober, not somber. All right? Being somber is dark and joyless, and it comes from being self-righteous. It comes from a judgmental morality. Whereas being sober means knowing what is important and what is not. It means being in control, being serious, having self-discipline. It means to be calm and circumspect. I'm not going to try and get too political here. But if you want to see what being not sober means, never mind. I think you get my point. It means to be, to have self-discipline. It means to be calm. It means to have, to be circumspect. It does not mean to walk around like you're eating lemons all day long. Just being dark and joyless. It says to rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter has mentioned grace so much. He greeted us with grace, right? And in verse 2, he told us that grace comes to us in Jesus, predicted by the prophets of old in verse 10. And now he goes further. He says, writing of that which is going to be brought to us when Jesus comes back. That is grace that's brought back to us when Jesus comes back. The only way we're going to be able to stand before Jesus when he returns is because of the unmerited favor he gives and will give us. Grace isn't just for the past. When we first came to know the Lord, you know, we came to the Lord by grace, by faith through grace, through faith by grace. There it is. So it's not just for the past. It's not just for the present, because it says in Romans 5 that we stand each moment in his grace, the grace by which we stand. But it's also for the future, when grace will be brought to us. God has only begun to show us the riches of his grace. You know, that song that we sing so beautifully, Amazing Grace, conveys that so marvelously. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're still not going to know the depth of his grace. But then he says, the reason why you need to gird up the loins of your mind and to wait for that grace that's coming. He also says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And the main idea behind holiness is not moral purity. It is the idea of being apart. Okay? The idea that God is separate. He's different from his creation. He's outside of his creation as an essential nature, but also because he is perfect in his attributes. We think of being as God being above us. He's apart from us. He is other. The only one who can speak his name as I am who I am, the self-existent one. He is other. There are only two existences in the entirety of creation. And excuse me, let me put it a different way. There are only two existences, period. And that is creation, and there's God. He is apart. But instead of building a wall around this being apart, this holiness, God calls us and says, be a part of this. Become part of this holiness. Share with me in my otherness, in my apartness. So he says, be holy, for I am holy. David Guzik says it so well when he says, holiness is not so much something we possess, it is something that possesses us. Now that's certainly part of the appeal to the Greco-Roman mind of this time, because their gods were just like them. They were only superpowered gods, right? But they were just like them. They shared the same wickedness, the same tendencies towards what we would recognize as sin. They were jealous. They were petty. They were vindictive. But God is apart. He's holy. And he says, you be holy because I am holy, because I want you to be a part of this. And if you call on the Father, so if we as Christians call on a holy God, and we do, often for help, we have to know that we call on a God who shows no partiality, who's going to judge our conduct. He's not a bail bondsman. He's not a genie in a lamp. So this makes a working, sober, holy walk all the more important. Now, please don't get me wrong. Please don't think that I have to be perfect and I have to be absolutely holy before I can pray to the Lord or call on God for him to answer me. That's not what I'm trying to say at all. But what I am saying is that if we're calling on the Lord, we need to understand that he is not just a wish granter, and that he might require something of us. Lord, change this in my life. He might say, no, I'm going to change your life. Lord, take care of this for me. No, I'm going to take you through it. Lord, remove this from my life. No, I am refining you with it. So if we call on the Father, we have to understand that we call on a God who shows no partiality, and he will judge our conduct. So why should we strive, in verse 18 through 21, for godly living? Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things. So the high call for godly living makes sense considering the price that was paid for our redemption. And the precious blood of Jesus did not save us so we could just go live any way we want, as if it were nothing, as if it were common. So he says that you are redeemed not redeemed with corruptible things from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. So he's describing a frame of mind which seeks to be justified by law as aimless conduct here. You know, gaining merit before God by work, but he says it's aimless. And then he talks about a lamb without blemish, without spot. So Peter here spoke about the complete sinless character of Jesus by which we were redeemed. And if he were not without blemish and without spot, he would have been qualified to be our Redeemer, our salvation. And then he says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And this is also important for us to understand. We were the elect before the foundation of the world. The work of Jesus was not a plan that developed when God looked down at Adam and Eve and said, oy vey. This was a plan. This was something that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Think about that. This trinity of love, of absolute perfect love, said, we are going to create, and they are going to screw up, and you are going to die for them. It's a perfect plan. It's a perfect plan. Let's do it. How amazing is the love of God? How amazing is the grace of God? And then he said, you know, in 1990, there's going to be a guy who's just going to throw down his life and recognizing his sinful nature. I know his name. He's mine. Whatever your story is, that one's mine. Before the foundation of the world. For you, through him, believe in God. For you who, through him, believe in God. So the entire plan of redemption is for those who believe in God. Even their belief is through him. That is a gift. Those who believe in God are not disappointed because their faith and their hope was substantiated by Jesus' resurrection from the dead. The cross was the payment. The empty tomb is the receipt. So how do we take this home? Well, I can tell you that there are several reasons why the world hates the church. And the first is they hated Jesus first. Secondly, and this is important for us to understand, they cannot control what they cannot influence. A person of great faith in Christ is sober-minded and cannot be drawn in by lesser things that the world offers. That doesn't hold my interest. If I cannot offer you the fulfillment of your weakness, I cannot control you. You get that? If I can't find that one thing, that one bait that draws you in, I can't hook you. That's why we spend so much money as fishermen on shiny things. But there's a hook in it. And if I can't tempt you with that, I can't get to you. So a person of great faith in Christ is sober-minded and cannot be drawn in by lesser things that the world offers. And if I cannot offer you the fulfillment of your weakness, I cannot control you. And so you're going to hate me because you can't control me. Again, today, pleasure and comfort is our ultimate goal. It has become a religion, and hardship is its heresy. If I can provide pleasure and comfort, if I can give you pleasure and comfort, if I can give you what you need, I can remove it. And that's what the world depends upon. So they cannot control what they cannot influence. Thirdly, they cannot control what they cannot effectively threaten. If your life is not your primary focus, but the glory of God and the glory that is promised you, then you become a threat to the world. When presented with the prophecy that he would be bound when he went to Jerusalem, Paul answered in Acts 20:24, "But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of grace." They cannot control what they cannot effectively threaten. I have got greater glory. There's nothing you can do to me. What can man do to me? Why should I fear him? Fear God. And so they hate you for it. Also, something to take home is that Peter uses the word precious frequently. Is Jesus precious to you? Your faith, as seen by God, is more precious than gold. Is your faith precious to you? It will be tested. And in being tested, what will be found? You need to run. You need to live in God's grace, the grace that saved, the grace that sustains, and the grace that we are promised to receive. And be assured, when your faith is tested, what will be found? Amen.